And as you're seated, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, today we'll cover verses 28 to 34. Mark chapter 12, let's read the text, beginning of verse 28. The Bible says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all our heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Let's ask God's blessing on the word of God today. Father, we just sang that we love you, that we worship you and adore you, and our prayer is that you would glorify your name in all the earth. We are reminded of how far short we fall of this, but I pray this would be our grand desire, and it would start with us, that we would be a people that glorifies your name, that loves you with our every being. Where we fall short, Lord, I pray you would convict us and you would encourage us to love you. We thank you, for we would not love you had you not first loved us. Please guide our reading, guide the message, open our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we live in a world with so many choices, right? So much competition, whether it be sports or businesses or media. And what makes something great is the question that many advertisers are trying to answer. Who's the greatest quarterback? Who's the greatest basketball player? Who is the greatest president? Where is the greatest place to live? Well, to answer these questions, we have to first look at what the standards of today are. In the eyes of the world, you could see what happens when you violate their greatest expectations. For example, today it seems that to be great is simply to be someone who doesn't offend. Maybe if we were to sum up what is the greatest commandment today in our society, it's don't be offensive. Thou shalt not offend. That seems to be where we are today. When we think about what are the greatest or the weightiest norms and expectations of today, it's helpful to think about what happens if you break them. See, you can break the speed limit. There are signs posted everywhere. And you may get off free, or you may have to pay a fine. You may even break your marital covenant, and you would join about 60% of society. And in these cases, you could still have a chance of being great if you're a good athlete or a good singer. But if you offend someone on social media, if you say things like there are only two genders, or Jesus is the only way, or that absolute truth exists, well, in our society, you may never actually recover. There's no chance of being considered great. Well, that's the trend today. I think you would agree that's a very big trend in our society. But if you know history, you know the pendulum often swings. Things always change. This wasn't always the way it was, and probably it will not always be the way it will be. In other generations, for example, greatness was measured by being a revolutionary, or someone who discovered something, or being innovative or pioneering. In some cultures, even today, greatness is achieved by achieving karma, or when you prove yourself to be the most self-controlled. And as you probably remember from world history and past cultures, your greatness is actually measured by the vastness of your empire or the number of peoples you conquered. My conclusion is to say this: the world's standards of what we consider to be great is always changing. It's always shifting. But what's not shifting is the eternal Word of God. And in our passage today, Jesus offers us something different, something that will not change depending on the time period in which we live, or what's popular today, or what culture we live in. He teaches us what is the greatest law, the greatest norm for our society, the greatest expectation on every human being. What the gurus on Twitter, what the social media experts say is what makes you great, this is just fleeting, my brothers and sisters. But what Jesus tells you and me, what the greatest commandment is, does not change. So as we consider this passage today, which in many ways I'm sure is familiar to you, we all know this passage very well, I pray that our minds would be renewed to the fact that it is God alone who defines what is the greatest commandment. And it is our duty to please Him, not the ever-shifting standards of our fallen culture. And so let's look at it more closely. As in this passage, Jesus answers a scribe's question about the most important commandment. The scribe says to him, look at verse 28, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?'" A scribe is a lawgiver. He may have been part of the Pharisees, but regardless, his job was to read, interpret, and even teach the law to God's people. He was one of the chief interpreters of Scripture. So this is an interesting picture. It's like one of the greatest commentators of our time coming face to face with the author of the book that he's commentating on. Like when I prepare sermons, for example, I spend time reading the text and in prayer, but then after I start to develop what I think the main theme is, I don't go it alone. I consult books. I consult commentators. This whole series on Mark is indebted to people like Larry Hurtado, William Lane, Danny Aiken, Warren Wiersbe, Craig Blomberg, William Hendrickson, Derek Thomas. Some of these names you may know or not know. And then in addition to that, I consult sermons and articles, study Bibles, linguistic helps, critical works. Some of the sources I consult are very scholarly and way above my head. They delve into Greek words and the culture, criticism of the text. And others are more devotional and applicational, help me to apply the text rightly for you. It's interesting to see how, in many of these cases, all these authors take a different perspective on some things and then agree on other things. These would be the scribes of today. Now imagine that one of those commentators that I listed has an opportunity to ask Jesus a question. It's like when I'm in my study and I see, well, Hendrickson says this and Blomberg says this. I wonder who's right, and Jesus is standing right there. The author of Scripture, the infallible, eternal Son of God. Would Jesus affirm this translation, interpretation, or this interpretation? Whom would he support? Or would he offer a completely different perspective? And what if what Jesus says is different than what the commentators say? Would they be willing to change their mind to follow Jesus? That's kind of what's happening here. You have this scribe, this expert of the law who studies the languages. He knows Hebrew and Aramaic. He probably knows Greek too. He knows the history. He could probably recite more scripture than any one of us here. And he's asking Jesus, well, which one of these commandments is the greatest? He probably has his own opinion. And perhaps the Pharisees he was with had their opinions as well. But now he goes to the author of Scripture. Maybe he didn't recognize him as the author, but he knew there was something about Jesus wherein he spoke with authority. So what would this man say? Which part of the law is the weightiest? Now, he wasn't asking Jesus, what is the only commandment that matters? But which one is chief? Which is the commandment upon which all other commandments hang? Now, this could have been a test. We don't know the heart of the scribe. You may recall, as we've been studying Mark chapter 12, Jesus is now in Jerusalem. The kingdom of light has entered into the domain of darkness, and people are asking him questions in order to trap him. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, now the scribe. Now, the way the Mark presents the scribe in verse 28 makes it seem as though his question was sincere. It wasn't necessarily a trap. And I think both can be true, because if you look at Matthew's account of this, it does seem like it might be a trap. It seems to me that the Pharisees sent him to ask Jesus this question, but in his heart, he really wanted to know the answer. He wasn't trying to trick Jesus. Regardless of whether he meant evil or he meant good, the answer to this question certainly helps us today. We must take heed to it. See, Jesus had just silenced the Sadducees by proving the resurrection. He silenced the Pharisees. It's almost like one more time. Can we finally see if Jesus is the real deal? This is the last question that he'll have to endure in this chapter. Now, the interesting thing is that the rabbinic tradition, you may have heard this before, gives us a list of commandments in the Old Testament numbering 613. So we often think of the Ten Commandments, but when you add up all the ceremonial laws and the regulations and all these things, 613 commandments, all contained in the first five books of the Bible. Someone says there are 365 negative, like don't do this, and 248 positive, do this, do this. Some of them are very light, some of them are very heavy. And this scribe is asking Jesus, even with all of his learning, Master, teacher, rabbi, which one is the heaviest? Well, here's Jesus' answer in verses 29, 31. Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So in bringing these verses of the Old Testament together, once again, Jesus is affirming his connection to the Old Testament. He's not some new prophet, some guy who's separated from the covenant of God. He's putting himself squarely in the tradition of the Old Testament to say, my authority comes from the same place where Moses got his authority and where Abraham got his authority. So he's quoting scripture. And he's bringing out these three aspects, that God is one, that we must love God with every part of our being, and we must love our neighbor as ourself. And in bringing those three things together, Jesus takes 613 commandments and summarizes them in three, and in a sense, he summarizes it in one, because they're all sides of the same coin. So he begins with this, God is one. It starts with knowing who God is. We can't obey God rightly if we don't know who God is. This is a huge disparity in our culture today, is people don't know who God is. And we don't spend enough time on that, perhaps even in churches. The nature of God, that God is one God, that he is perfectly united in his being. And so Jesus brings it back to what today we call the Shema, which is a Hebrew word for hearing. And if you know any Jewish friends or relatives, you might know that they know this quite well. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter number 6. And Jesus quotes it here. Now, I'm going to quote to you the lengthier part of it, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, which says this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Before anything else we can think of in the Old Testament that separated the Jewish people from their the surrounding nations, whether it be the style of clothing or how they planted their crops. It starts here. It's identifying themselves as worshipers of the one true God, and how that one true God is completely different than any of the false gods that surrounded their land. That he is one God. There aren't multiple gods, as some religions would teach, and as almost every pagan group surrounding Israel would teach. There is one God. And the fact that you are people who follow and worship this one true God, that's where you begin. So your obedience to God stems from knowing him. And as someone who belongs to him, you now have the impetus, the motivation to follow him. William Lane says, the command to love God is an obligation which stems from his uniqueness as God and his gracious favor in extending his covenant love to Israel. It's as though in this verse, God is saying, because I, the true God, chose you, Israel, and I love you, Israel, that is what motivates you to love me and obey me. This beautiful verse, the Shema, is telling us that Yahweh or Jehovah is our God and our only God, and he is one. He is unified and unique in his essence and his existence. He alone is God, and there is no other. And if there is no other God, then there is no other thing on earth worth giving your attention to like you give God. That's why God begins the Ten Commandments with, you shall have no other gods before me. And if you convince yourself that, well, I don't have other gods before him because I don't worship idols, just think about all the things in this world that we make into idols. God and God alone, who is one, deserves our full attention. And so, from that theological basis of knowing who God is, then Jesus quotes the rest of the verse in his answer that now loving God is the chief commandment. Loving that God. You see, I think if he just said, love God, and didn't define who God was, someone could justify themselves, well, I love God. My God is myself. Or my God is any one of these other gods the world has to offer. But Jesus says, it is this God, the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you must love. So, love God with every part of your being. Now, I didn't plan this, but it's interesting that today is Valentine's Day. I'm talking about love. But the love that I'm talking about is not some sort of romantic love. See, we have to, I think, zero in on what love means before we continue this, right? Because we have all these notions of love out in the world. When you think about what the world means when the world says love, I'm sure there are some of these things that come to mind, right? Well, first, affection. Right? Love is emotional, it's romantic, it's affection. Even our lust, we sometimes say that's my love, right? You see these signs, love is love. Doesn't matter if it's a deviant lust, we still consider it love. Or affirmation. If you affirm someone, even in their sin, that's considered loving today. Matter of fact, love might be equated with the word tolerance. So long as you tolerate people and let them live their lives the way they choose to live, that's love. And if you tell them otherwise, you're not loving. Like, that's kind of the world's definition today. That's not what the Bible says is love. We're not talking about a worldly love. We're not talking about those sorts of romantic affections here or some sort of wishy-washy tolerance. As Jay Adams said, love is giving, not getting. It's not chiefly about us, it's what we do for the person or the thing that we love. But I think that there are extremes, right? This is a very common thing that we do. We wrestle between extremes. So we look at one extreme and we say, love is not emotions, and it's not affections, and it's not feelings and butterflies in your stomach. And we know the Bible says love is giving and sacrificing, and it's a choice that you have to make of your will. But we forget sometimes that love does have an emotional component to it. It's not just doing things grudgingly. Well, I chose to love my wife, so I might as well, you know, tell her once a day that I love her. I did my duty. Love is not merely a duty. It's not merely an obligation. It's something that we actually enjoy doing. That's what Christ, well, we'll get into that in a moment, but he says with every fiber of your being. It's not just doing the thing. Quote by Vadi Bakum, someone that you may know we should be praying for, who's this going through heart failure right now. But Vadi Bakum says this: love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. I think that quote captures what the Bible tells us in its entirety. I'll say it again, because you see in this quote that it is an act of the will. It is a conscious choice, but it's not divorced from emotion and feeling. So here's what he says. Love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. So the love for God that Christ is talking about here is not merely a love that follows the law, but a love where in the heart you actually want to follow the law. There's an emotional component here. And that's what it means when he says in verse 30 that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because the whole man is the object of God's covenant love. The whole man is claimed by God himself. Now we can get into all the details of what these four components mean. I don't think we need to overanalyze. I've seen a lot of commentaries where they go really deep into what's the heart versus the soul versus the mind versus the strength. But in other parts of Scripture, it might leave one or two of those things out. And I think that's because it's really more of a figure of speech. And it's true that our heart is the place where our thoughts and words and deeds are the wellspring of our lives resides in the heart, the Bible says in Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. And so your heart is your innermost being. And your soul, sometimes we can conflate with the spirit. This is our emotions, our connection to God. Our mind is our intellectual life, what we think about, how we process things. And our strength, of course, is our bodily, physical ability, how we use our physical strength and what we pour our physical strength into. And we can parse each one of those four things, but you see, the point is just to say this. Every fiber of your being belongs to God. Every fiber, your intellectual faculties, your emotional faculties, your physical faculties, and your spiritual faculties ought to be characterized by love for God. And some of us, I'm sure, if we take inventory, would say that there are areas of our life that have not been yielded to God. For some of us, God is only intellectual. It's only theology and apologetics. Or for others, it might be only emotional. And you might be thinking of churches and experiences you've had where you've only seen emotions and you saw no substance. And then there's the pendulum swinging again where you go to these places where it's only head knowledge and no emotion. But God is laying claim on our entire beings. We are to love Him with our entire heart, soul, mind, and strength. And doing that, Jesus says, is the chief commandment. You do this, all the other commandments hang on this thing. So not only all your powers, not only a part of every part of you, like some of your mind, if you have a little bit of your mind into this, and a little bit of your soul, and a little bit of your strength, you're good. No. All. He uses the word all. So all of your mind, all of your strength, all of your soul, all of your heart. Brethren, God is not worthy of just our spare time. Our spare change, half-hearted worship, half-hearted commitment. That doesn't please God. You can't check a box. This is like the ultimate rebuke to checkbox Christianity. Well, I did it. I paid my tithe. I came to church. I sang the songs. I told people about Jesus. I handed out a tract. I read my Bible in the morning. I said a prayer before dinner, right? Check, 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 check. Can you really square that with what the Bible says here? What Jesus said, to love the Lord with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. Why does God deserve so much more than our spare time? Because God Himself is one who loves us with eternal generosity. God's love is magnanimous. He's eternally gracious. Listen, Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, how shall he not also graciously give us all things?" God wants to bless us. Even in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, it says God waits to be gracious to you. He longs to be gracious to you. We don't deserve, we can't lay claim on any blessing from God because we are sinners by nature. We are vessels of wrath. We are rebels against God. And God is eternally loving and generous toward his people. And how does God ultimately display this? Romans 5:8. God demonstrates, God pictures, God illustrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love does not get any more fully on display than the cross of Jesus Christ. And why did God do that? Because of his magnanimous, eternal, gracious love. I think the Westminster Confession gets it right when it says in question number one, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Enjoy him. God in his very nature is one to be enjoyed, not one to be begrudgingly obeyed. And how often as Christians, that's our default position. It's like, well, God says it, so I have to do it. Well, yes, he is God, but is there any delight? Is there any joy? How can you glorify God if you don't enjoy serving him? So we wonder sometimes how you can reduce all the commandments into this, but as you may know, that Ten Commandments sometimes are divided into two parts. The first four, the next six. The first four are our obligation toward God, and the next six are obligation toward man. And we should have no other gods before him. We should not take his name in vain. We should keep the Sabbath day holy. Well, how can I obey this first part of the law? Well, simply, if I love God with all my heart, I won't break any of those commandments. If I truly love God, I will not have other gods before him. If I truly love God, I won't set up an image and bow to it. If I truly love God, I will keep the Sabbath holy. And if I truly love God, I will not take his name in vain. That's the basis of what encapsulates this summary, is that our failure to obey the commandments begins with a failure to love God properly. And if we love God properly, obeying the commandments will naturally flow from our hearts. So I hope I'm not beating the drum too loud when I say this is not merely a legal thing. Like we look at our calendars and say, oh, it's Sunday, the Lord's Day. Let me go to the house of God and tell him I love him. And then go home. And then I'll just do me from Monday through Saturday. Imagine waking up and telling your spouse once a week, oh, it's that day I committed to you, Tuesday, I love you. Love for God is true worship. And worship is a way of life. It's not merely singing songs. Worship involves our priorities, our choices, whether it's our educational choices, our vocational choices, or our financial ones. Look at me in Psalm 27, one of my favorite psalms in all the Bible. Psalm 27. May the heart of King David in this psalm be our heart as we think about our relationship to God. Look at verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And then look at verse 8. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. God wants us to seek his face. Now we know that God himself is not a physical being. He's a spirit. When he says face, just like when he says wings, we're not looking for an actual face or actual wings. But in this context, that means to seek him in his person. When God says you open your hand, or when the Bible says God opens his hand and satisfies us, it means what he gives us. He opens his hand. And we ought to seek things from God's hand, blessings. But when it says seek his face, it's seeking him in his person. It's getting to know him. his characteristics, his attributes, and falling in love. Yes, falling in love, not in the cheesy romantic Hallmark sort of way, but falling in love with your inner being, with God. And like the psalmist says here, that if there's one thing I can have, it would be to dwell in God's temple and gaze upon his beauty. And how often do we neglect doing that, my brothers and sisters? We check a box, we did our duty, we move on. But God says, I want you to spend time with me, and I want you to love spending time with me. Seek my face. One of the life-changing quotes for me years ago was when I first heard John Piper say, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. And I still believe that rings true. Our satisfaction is in God. And when we are completely satisfied in him, then he is most glorified. Well, Jesus moves on here. It's not just that we love God, but there's one more aspect to this summary he gives us. And that's that we love our neighbor as ourselves. If I truly love God with every fiber of my being, with my true heart, wholehearted devotion to God, then from there, I love my neighbor. The world has it backwards, right? Tells, you know, we have to love everyone. And like I said in the beginning, there's deviant definitions of love. But when you truly understand that you love God and you see people as created in the image of God, you can't help but love them too. And just as the command to love God satisfies the requirements of the first four commandments, the command to love neighbor will help you to obey the next six commandments. So when you disobey the next six commandments, whether it be don't bear false witness, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't covet. Why? Because in that moment, you don't love your neighbor. You don't love your neighbor if you kill your neighbor. You don't love your neighbor if you are jealous for what he has and you don't have. You don't love your neighbor when you lie to your neighbor. And so love is what undergirds our obedience to that those commandments. Now, in this portion of Mark chapter 12, Jesus earlier was quoting from Deuteronomy. Now he's quoting from Leviticus. And in Leviticus 19, I'll just read it to you for sake of time. It says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now this is an interesting thing because Jesus will now expand on that. If you didn't catch it, let me read to you the second part again. It says, you shall not bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but love your neighbor as yourself. So in Leviticus, this command to love your neighbor was restricted to the sons of your own people. In other words, Jews and Jews. Jesus expands it to neighbor, not just people of your own elk. Not just your own ethnicity, and not even just people of your own faith, but your neighbor. And this is the impetus for when in the Gospel of Luke, someone says, well, who's my neighbor? And he gives the story of the Good Samaritan. And so this is for everyone. Your coworker, your cousin, your next door neighbor, the person down the street. Love your neighbor as yourself. Not just Christians. Not just the sons of your own people. So Jesus takes that question, what is the greatest commandment? And he basically says, love God, love people. Love God, love people. But what does love look like for people? Augustine says, it has the hands to help others. It has the feet to hasten to the poor and needy. It has the eyes to see misery and want. It has the ears to hear the sighs and sorrows of men. This is what love looks like. Love looks like Jesus. And this love is not a different love or different word than the first one when Jesus said, love God in the same way. Now, of course, he's not saying you worship people like you worship God. There's a certain type of love you give to God that is not given to people. People are not to be worshipped, but the love I have for God is what dictates my love for others. But Jesus can't mean everyone, right? He can't mean like our enemies, right? Well, you know the verse. He says, You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And so this is not an easy verse for us to follow, is it? It's easy to love the lovable. Easy to love those who we get along with, who agree with us on everything. But Jesus raises the bar. God sent his son to die for his enemies. Who are we to shun people because we don't get along, we don't like their personality? Look at 1 Corinthians 13 with me. I know many of us know this passage, but just to remind you, I won't make many comments to this. 1 Corinthians 13 is considered the great love chapter. What are the characteristics of love that we ought to have to one another? I know this is often read in weddings, but this is not just a love that's between a husband and wife. This is the kind of love the Bible talks about. And just take inventory as I read this. Is this the kind of love that you have for other people? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Faith will one day become sight. When we're in heaven, we will not need to have faith anymore because what we've been believing will be right in front of our face. Hope will one day dissipate because, again, we will see that which we've hoped for. But love will never end. Love will carry us through eternity. We will love God for all of eternity. And that's why Paul says the greatest of these is love. But as I read all those characteristics, if you're like me, you're convicted, there are areas of my life where I am not patient. I don't hope all things. May the Lord renew our minds to love one another the way the Bible says we ought to. Now to wrap up what Jesus was saying, just so it's clear, I hope it is, but if it's not, Jesus is not echoing the Beatles song, All You Need Is Love. Because if we just reduce it to that, and again, we insert the worldly definitions of love, you could make this what you want. What Jesus is saying is that true biblical love, it's given to God first, will become the source of your obedience to God and your love for others. And so when you're struggling to obey the commands of God, I know there are many helps out there, and there is mortification of sin, and there's discipleship, and there's sermons you can hear on whatever that topic is. It's lust, it's coveting, it's anger. And we need all those resources. But we must also go back to examine our hearts and ask, do I really love God? Do I really love others? And ask the Lord to grant repentance in our heart so that we can obey his commands. Now Jesus gives us that, and the scribe is still there. He's listened to this summary. What does he do? Look at verses 32 to 34. As the scribe affirms his answer, this is again what makes him a little different than those Pharisees and Sadducees. He has more of a teachable spirit, it seems. He says, the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there's no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, again, this scribe was like a commentator, right? He knew the scriptures. So he heard what Jesus said, and he couldn't argue with it. Jesus made the case. That really is the whole of the law. 613 commandments are all summarized in love God, love your neighbor. And he doesn't argue with him. Matter of fact, he expands on it by saying that this would be better than all the burnt offerings. Just like in Psalm 51, where David, in repentance from his sin, says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." See, as you know, the Old Testament, with all of its laws, its sacrifices, were only a shadow of things to come. Those, the blood of bulls and of goats and of lambs, could never wash away sin. These were just to point to the ultimate Lamb of God who would shed his blood for our sins. And so the Old Testament law became this sort of religious act that people can do regardless of whether their heart was in it or not. And God did not take pleasure in people who didn't actually love him from the heart, but then offered a goat or offered a bull to the priest. God is more concerned with the heart. And this scribe understood it when he said, "Jesus, you're right. It is better. Love the Lord with all your heart. Love your neighbor. God would rather us do that than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And Jesus says, "Yeah, you get it. You get it." But notice he doesn't say, "Welcome to the kingdom." He doesn't say, "Oh, based upon your agreement with me, O scribe, you are now a son of God." He says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God. So close, but not quite there yet." He had understanding. He got it. But mental assent saves no one. Saying that makes sense is not repentance and faith. You could even be listening to my preaching today and say, "Everything you're saying makes sense." Doesn't mean you're in the kingdom of God. There was still something else that he would need to do to walk into the kingdom of God. He might be standing outside of the door. Matter of fact, he was standing face to face to the door. But until he enters the door, he's outside the kingdom. Jesus, of course, is that door. And Jesus is the one who calls sinners to repent and believe on him. And until that scribe, and we don't know what happened to him, I hope he repents and believes in Christ, then an entrance into the kingdom is granted to him. So even today, some like Jesus' teaching, and they will even agree with it. They'll say amen. They'll nod their head. They'll take notes. People love things Jesus said, like "give and it shall be given to you," or "judge not." That's like everyone's favorite Bible verse, "judge not," or "have faith in God," or "love one another." And when people do agree, we should, just like Jesus did, affirm them in that, encourage them that they recognize truth. But also, like Jesus, we cannot give someone assurance of their salvation just because they agreed with some of the things Jesus said. Salvation will always and only be by repentance and faith in Christ. And unless that scribe came to repentance and faith in Christ, he was smart, he put the pieces together, but he did not make it into the kingdom of God. The only way for you to be in the kingdom of God is to recognize that God is holy and I have sinned against him. I have not loved the Lord my God with all my heart, my strength, my mind, and my soul. And I deserve to be punished because God is eternally holy and I have offended an eternally holy God. And he says that it is appointed unto man once to die and after this the judgment. There is no escape from the wrath of God. God is not unjust. He's not going to sweep my sins under the rug and say, "Off you go." But rather, in love, God poured out his wrath on his son. And he did this so Jesus would absorb the penalty for sinners. And he invites us to turn from our sin and trust in him. Because when Jesus was on that cross, he died not for sins he committed, because he's perfect, but for sins that you and I committed. Then he was in the grave for 3 days, and on the third day he rose triumphant, proving himself to be the divine Son of God, King of kings and Lord of lords. And if you will believe in him, you will have eternal life. I love the way this passage ends, because we've been studying this for the past month or so. All these questions, right? All these questions, trying to trap Jesus, trying to test him. And it ends at the end of verse 34. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The opposition had been completely crushed, and the mouths of those scoffers were silenced. Now, how does this apply to us? I know I sort of wove some application into the sermon today, but just to bring it home, the Word of God says that true love fulfills the law. The law is fulfilled in love. You can turn there or just listen as I read Romans 13, 9 and 10, which says, Romans 13, 9 and 10, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. How we fulfill the law? We love. And what love is that? Not the love the world offers, but the love that we find spelled out for us in the scripture. As one pastor says, we have not fulfilled a law by simply avoiding what the law prohibits, but we must also do and be what the law is really after, namely love. You know, it's amazing to me as I read scriptures how much it says about love. Love for God, love for one another. And how often we skip that, myself included. It's like this is the echo of scripture, especially the New Testament, as you turn page after page after page. It is put on such a high pedestal. Greater than hope and greater than faith and hope is love. And we talk about everything else and we touch upon love. Maybe we're afraid sometimes that someone will misinterpret us because love has been so co-opted by the world. But we cannot escape the foundational nature of love. And so I ask you, and I ask myself, do you love God? Do you love God? Not are you obeying God? Are you doing the right things, checking the boxes? But do you love him for who he is? Are you captivated by Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the beauty and majesty of God, his eternality, his justice, his grace, his holiness, his righteousness? Does that do anything for you in your heart? And then do you love others? Do you love your neighbor? We have a lot to say about loving the brethren, but I'm also asking, do you love your neighbor? We live in such a polarized world right now, and when Christians hitch their wagon to a side of the culture, have we forgotten that the other side is the mission field? We treat them like people to be beaten up, like people who we must win arguments against. The people outside of these walls are our mission field. Do we love them? Or do we just want to win an argument? Jesus says, even love your enemies. I think I can say then, based on scripture, that nothing else matters if you don't answer those two questions. Do you love God and others in the affirmative? Paul even says, we saw it, I can burn my body. I can be the most zealous missionary giving my body to be burned. I can speak in tongues of men and angels, but if I don't have love, I've gained nothing. That's why Jesus says, they'll know you are Christians, or we sing that song, but they'll know that you are my disciples by what? Your love for one another. We set up all these other tests of orthodoxy, and there are, but we leave that out so often. The Apostle John in his epistles tells us that the chief mark of our faith is that we love the brethren. And if we say we love God and we hate the brethren, know what John calls us? Liars. So it's grieving to me that we today seem to make so many things other than love the litmus test of orthodoxy and seriousness of faith. Whether it's political positions, adherence to theological systems, knowledge of apologetics, lifestyle choices, whatever, all of which have their place, all of which are important, but not to the neglect of love. Because you can have all those things checked off. Got the right theology, got the right politics, got the right lifestyle choices. If I don't have love, I'm breaking the whole law. And not only this, but we are called to love God and to worship Him supremely, loving Him with our whole heart, strength, soul, and mind, every fiber of our being. And when you ask yourself that question, how do you hold up? How do I hold up? What is of supreme value in your life? Well, brethren, if we're honest with ourselves, this is convicting because we know that we don't love God as we ought to. But I want to encourage you with this. Jesus did. Jesus perfectly loved His Father and perfectly loved His neighbor, so that where we have fallen short of this call, Christ's imputed righteousness brings us reconciliation with God. He fulfilled the law with perfect love. He suffered temptation in the wilderness out of love for God. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed in agony and said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He said, "Everything I teach, everything I do is from the Father. He tells me what to do, and I do it," right? There's no one who's ever perfectly obeyed his Father as much as Jesus Christ. So where you and I have failed to love God supremely, He succeeded. And He loved His neighbors. He let women of ill repute wash His feet. He sat with tax collectors and sinners and went to their houses and let people call Him names. They called Him a drunk and a glutton and a friend of sinners. And He didn't say, "Oh, my reputation is at stake here. Can't hang out with y'all anymore." But He continued to love His neighbor in a perfect way, where we have fallen short. We have thought about, I'm sure, you think of times in your life, the neighbor down the street, the person at work, that you think you need to help them with something, but I don't really want to help them because they bother me. They frustrate me. They irritate me. And Jesus went to these people. Look at His disciples, fishermen, tax collectors. So Jesus did what we could not do. And when you repent of your sins and trust in Him, He gives you His Spirit and renews you after the image of Christ, which means now we have something the scribe, at least in that passage, didn't have. We have the power of God in our hearts so that we can love Him and we can love each other in a way that is different than the world. So let us love God supremely. Let us love each other too, because they will know we are Christians by our love. It's so integral. It's so elementary. And yet it's so overlooked. How do we get there? It's very simple. We simply look to Christ. If you're struggling to love God, look to Christ. If you're struggling to love others, look to Christ. Look at His example. Meditate on Him, on His perfections, on His wisdom, on His love for you. He loves you. He died for you. And if that's the case, then we have His Spirit so we can love others. The source of love is Christ ourselves. This can be nothing more than a moral talk where I say, "Hey guys, we need to love God more and love each other." We say, "Okay, great." And we do that for a few weeks and then we forget it. But if you abide in Christ, you will bear fruit. So go back to the source. Go back to Jesus Christ. Meditate on Him. Walk with Him. Pray. Meditate. Follow Him. Obey Him. And He will give you that love that you and I so desperately need. Ephesians 4:32-5:2 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your tender mercies to us. I pray, Lord, that we would be disciples, that we would be known first and foremost by our love for You and our love for our neighbor. And then all the choices we make would rest on those things. Lord, forgive us for where our love is not wholehearted. Forgive us for offering You spare change, spare time. Forgive us for not putting our true affections into pleasing You. I pray that this would be a church that not only seeks to obey You, but resonates with a vibrancy that comes from sincere hearts of love. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.